Zechariah chapter 8. These minor prophets, so many of the chapters have something to offer, all of them do, but some are very unique, offering things in an unexpected way, a little different from, say, Isaiah. You get to the curses of Ammon and Moab. In this chapter, I'd like to just introduce it by pointing out the repeated words that I find informative. It emphasizes what God wants to have emphasized through his prophet. Yahweh, the covenant name of the Lord, or Jehovah you might prefer, shows up 22 times in these 23 verses. Yahweh of hosts shows up 18 times. Thus says the Lord 10 times. Jerusalem, either Jerusalem, a combination, Zion twice, Jerusalem 7 times, and truth 5 times. And so you get an understanding of what God is emphasizing. This is his word. He is saying it. It is a guarantee. It is true, and it does concern Jerusalem. But an interesting thing about Jerusalem is it becomes the capital of the earth. It absorbs everything. And that will be in the millennial reign of Christ, and this is largely what the prophet is going to be concerning himself as we continue through Zechariah. Now, in chapter 7, we remember a delegation had come to Jerusalem, to the temple that is still under construction, 2 years into the construction, 2 years more, and they have a question concerning these man-made holidays that have become a burden to them. And Zechariah takes opportunity to answer them, with God speaking through the prophet. And he gobbles up the seventh chapter, but not until the 19th verse of this eighth chapter does God finalize his response to them. And so we'll be working in that direction. We look at the first verse. Again, the word of Yahweh of hosts came saying. Now, I know I like to pause at every verse if without forcing it. What moves me about this, it's repeated throughout the Old Testament, of course, is that God spoke to his prophets in a very clear, remarkable way. Okay, we don't have a hard time grabbing that part, at least I don't. The part that stands out is how it was received by the prophets and often by the people. The prophets took it, and that this was God's word, and that was it. And they thundered the word of God without apology, without playing around. This was what God said, and many of the things that they prophesied did not happen in their lifetime, and a great many of them still are on the to-do list. They still have not happened. They will happen. We're living in an age where we're seeing them happen. And so that always strikes me when they come out and say, again, the word of the Lord said to me. And then they speak it as though God said it to them. And because he did. I mean, but anyone could do this. The false prophets do this. The false prophets don't get away with it. Not to the Bible-savvy saint. We have a discernment. And if we're paying attention and we're not letting our feelings get the best of us, which is so easy to do for all of us, then we will discern. Now, a warning here, you may have exercised great discernment throughout your Christian life. Don't think that as you get older, it's going to get easier. Don't think for 1 month. I find what happens is you get a little tired sometimes of the nonsense over and over and over. Be careful that does not lull you to sleep. I don't want, in my old age, well, I'm not there yet. I still got about 50, 60 years ago. But I don't want to let my guard down. I want to be as Moses. He didn't lose his eyesight. His eyes were just as strong as 120 years old. And I don't want to lose my spiritual eyesight. Well, anyway, we look at verse 2. Thus says Yahweh, of armies. I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great favor. I am zealous for her. Now, Zion is the poetic name. It is a romantic name for Jerusalem. You can divide it and the Temple Mounts here and the David City of over here. But really, as the prophet is using it, it's encompassing Jerusalem, and which would include the temple. And God says that he is jealous. Now, zealous, that is, but God does have a jealousy, and we may get to that. But this is a zeal. This is an intolerance for rivalry. God does not, he's not comfortable at all when his people begin to entertain thoughts about him that are untrue, that are certainly faithless. Loving anything as much as God is an unfaithless love, and we are to be aware of that because we have a God that is zealous for us. He owns Jerusalem, but he owns us too. He really loves people more than Jerusalem. Jerusalem, however, becomes a focal point. It's an avenue to minister to the people. And so if he's zealous for Zion with great zeal, as it says here, he's zealous for me with great zeal. Who can dispute that? The cross just blows that, any dispute about that, out of the way. So with great fervor, I am zealous for her. It's a protective passion. It is a righteous passion. It is righteous because it is his right, his prerogative as God, to protect us in his heart, to care for us. And he makes no apology for this. He makes no excuse for it. And when we share our faith, we better not be making any apology for our faith or any excuse for it. And we are to separate, distinguish to those we preach to, the difference between false churches, churches who are hit by satanic attacks, and the Word of God and God himself. When you see a Christian leader fall, none of us should be surprised. We should be disappointed, heartbroken, yes. But why would we be surprised if Satan attacked one of us? In that sense, we shouldn't be surprised. In a natural sense, you can't help but be. Verse 3. Thus says Yahweh, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of Yahweh of armies, the holy mountain. That's how God viewed it. That's how he views it in the millennial kingdom. That's where this is going. You remember when we went through Ezekiel, the visible presence of God, the Shekinah, departed from the city. Well, they wanted God out, so he left. Ezekiel 10, verse 18, then the glory of Yahweh departed from the threshold of the temple, stood over the cherubim. And there was this reluctant departure. In stages, God moved out of the city. And yet God sees the kingdom age, and that it is going to be a wonderful renovation of Jerusalem. Back to Zechariah 2 for a moment, verse 12. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. He will again, he'll come back in visible form, and that will be in human form when he establishes his kingdom there. So the return of Jesus Christ, it will be glorious. It will be dramatic, emphatic, and climactic. I thought of that all by myself. And I said, that's a little corny, but that's what I was writing, and that's what stays. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth. Now, certainly that's not happened. Here's not the city. You go there, it is not the city of truth, not today. This is future when the Lord returns. This will be the capital of the earth, Christ reigning from here. And this, to label the city of truth, can only be valid when he is here himself. And sort of, if you want to get something done the right way, you got to do it yourself from heaven's perspective. But it will be a righteous city because of his presence and because of many other changes that will take place during that time. And so again, not only Jerusalem, but all cities, then anything but cities of truth, cities of corruption. You go to Jerusalem today, and there's something sticking out like a sore, like something that is monstrous. It just says, this is not now the city of truth, and that is the Dome of the Rock. It sits there. God is going to remove it. And we must remember Jerusalem has never really belonged to the Jews. They've only been stewards. It has always, as with everything else, belonged to God. But since the fall of man, no city of truth, no city of peace has ever really existed. The mountain of Yahweh of hosts, or again, of multitudes, of armies of created beings. The mountain of holiness. Now, it's important to remember, I think, that the prophet, he doesn't see everything. None of the Old Testament prophets saw everything. They did not see the New Testament church. Shadows or glimpses of things that would lead to it that caused even them perplexity. And as glory as the Old Testament prophecies are, they are half full because of that, because the New Testament church is veiled. Paul taught on it and almost lost his life for teaching on it on several occasions. Paul in Corinthians said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of revelations." God poured into Paul revelations that he had not given to others, crystallizing what he did give to others, making sense out of it. And Paul understood that you could not preach Christ to the world if Judaism remained intact, if the teaching of the rabbis, if the rituals of Moses remained. You could not reach the world. God showed him that. So he writes to the Ephesians. So he writes, well, whoever wrote the Hebrew letter, I didn't do it, but whoever did, was telling the Jews to stop being Jewish and to be Christians. And Paul, writing his Ephesian letter, he's telling the Gentiles that you're no longer Gentiles. You've been brought in to God's plan for the Jew, but you're not Jews either. You're Christians. So Ephesians chapter 3, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or that period of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. He's saying, God has given me this to come to the Gentiles. He says, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ. Now, a mystery is something that you don't have the answer to, but Paul had the answer because it had been revealed. He continues, he says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. That's to all the prophets. Even Moses didn't see the church. He continues in Ephesians, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. See, he had these revelations that none of the prophets had. And Peter and the others caught up to it. But never were they as keen and articulate as was Paul. Ephesians 2:19, he says to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. That stuff's gone. There's no wall of partition now between the court of the Gentile and the court of the Jew. And then he goes on, he says, but fellow citizens with saints and members of the household of God. There are those that, well, I'm a messianic. I'm in a different class Christian. Nonsense. There's one class of Christian saved. And it's unfortunate that there are those that harbor such notions. Anyway, God was in no hurry to reveal these things. He'd get to them when he got to them. And he did get to them through Paul and the others. He simply unveiled it later. So when we read these Old Testament prophets, like we're reading Zechariah, who has the millennial kingdom before him, of course it's all Jewish because they don't see. Now, he's going to talk about the Gentiles, but they're going to be just a smidgen of the vision. You have to wait till you get to the New Testament to see that it blow, just explode. We are fellow heirs. They will have no claim on Jerusalem. We will have New Jerusalem. And this should excite all believers. No believer should want to remain in a separate class from another believer. Righteous class is what we want. Verse 4, thus says Yahweh of armies. I'm going to start saying it that way all the time, I think. Because, you know, how awesome is an army with banners? I mean, they don't have banners like that anymore. They just have intelligence information. The other side can tell you what the other side has, and that causes them to tremble. Anyway, thus says Yahweh of armies, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. Well, we know from Isaiah's prophecy that to be 100 years old in the millennial kingdom will be just a kid. Just a kid. Get out of here. And in Zechariah's day, the city of Jerusalem, at the time that Haggai and Zechariah and the other prophets are ministering here, it is nowhere near the bustling city that it was in the days of Solomon or that it is today. It was very empty, comparatively. And so for him to say this is quite remarkable. And this picture that he is giving us of these citizens of the kingdom, free to sit in the marketplaces and squares without worrying about armies coming from the north or anywhere else. Within the last 30, 40 years, we've moved very much closer to this vision. Not there yet. But Jerusalem is a bustling city to this day. He says, each one with his staff in his hand because of great age. So what you're getting is longevity and family. You won't have someone saying, well, you know, great-great-grandpa's nearing the end of his time here. Great-great-grandpa's just a kid to great-great-great-great-grandpa. Because again, in 1,000 years... how many children will be produced? Without the sickness and the wars and the famine and the rotten, putrid governments, what will you have? The population of the planet will be very large. In verse 5, the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. Well, the family is the first circle of society. If the family, ideally, if the family can be as close as possible to the ideal that God has in mind, and the society captures that, if you take 20 families and they all get to that ideal place, if you woke up one morning and found that, you'd be in heaven. But still, it stands on paper that is the ideal, and that is part of the picture here. Again, this is not the case in Jerusalem at the time he was preaching. Now, the reference to the old and the young may indicate the absence of both those groups in large numbers at the time he is preaching. So he's saying, well, we don't have many youth here now, and there aren't many older Jews here either. They've stayed in Babylon. Some have made it, but not anything worth talking about. But the day is going to come when God will repopulate the nation. And we will have the old and the young and all that is in between. And that's where he's going with this. Now today, Jerusalem is divided into four quarters. You have the Armenian quarter, the Christian quarter, and the Muslim quarter. And then you have the Jewish quarter. And they're all in different little spots of Jerusalem. Well, the Muslim quarter is not one that I have any desire to go back to. The Armenian quarter and the Christian quarter are certainly not impressive, but the Jewish quarter, I found that to be very impressive. And there is a square in the Jerusalem quarter that I don't know how large it is. It's certainly larger than this building and the parking lot. And maybe it's the size of the parking lot. And there, the children are playing. The elderly are. The little shops are there. The little cafes. Really good pizza. So as I was in one of the pizza parlors there, and fortunately found a Jewish man from Brooklyn who could take my order, there's this little girl. And she just shows up, and she puts a little money down, and he hands her a bag, and it's like America used to be. There was a time when my mom could send me to the corner store about two city blocks away to get bread or get milk when I was just, you know, 7, 8 years old. Not anymore. If I sent my daughter to the corner, you'd see me in a Humvee with a turret on top following her, scoping out the bushes. So there's this picture in Jerusalem, in the Jewish quarter, that is sort of a deposit on this. It's one of my favorite places to just sit and do nothing was this section. I went into one of the shops there and brought my wife several scarves. She didn't even know where they are. Okay, moving on. That's not bad. It's just cute. Anyway. And incidentally, if you're keeping score, I did get the cupcake. She didn't want it. I ate it. And verse 6, then the Lord of hosts, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous in the eyes of the remnant of this people in these days, will it also be marvelous in my eyes, says Yahweh of hosts. And so there's always this personal side of God to his people. You think that's going to be wonderful, do you? And marvelous here really is wonderful. That's probably a more accurate translation from the Hebrew. But it's going to be this mutual joy. Not only will you like this, but God will like that you like it, and he's going to like it too. It is a reminder of the character of God, that evil is not something God has concocted. Evil exists in the same way darkness does. You take away the light and you're left with the dark. You take away the righteous and you're left with the evil. And Adam and Eve did that. God did not have to, you know, pour out of one flask into a vial this potion of evil. It was going to come from free will beings rejecting that which is good and right in him, holiness. And so why would anyone expect this to be amazing with God? That God wants peace, that it's going to be marvelous for you to live in an environment like this, and it's going to be marvelous for God also. And that's what verses 6 and 7 is speaking about, verse 5 and 6, that is. Now we go to verse 7. Thus says Yahweh of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the land of the east and from the land of the west. Now earlier we had, you know, he will save them from the north and the south. And the four points of the compass. Why is it here, just the west and the east, as desert and as desert, wet desert, dry desert? Well, it's the spheres of the earth. It's the meridian line. You just cut the earth in half. You have the left and right, and that covers everything. And that's where he's going with that. The prime meridian, that is that. Isaiah chapter 43. And Isaiah ministered 270 years before Zechariah. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed, yes, I have made him. And so there we have the prophet Isaiah. His words would have been preserved in the days of Zechariah. Zechariah would have known that. Jeremiah rings in too. It shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says Yahweh. And we're seeing that again. God is saying with the same focus that I use to judge disobedient Israel, I will use to rebuild obedient Israel. And that is, again, we're not here yet, but we are in the beginning phases of it. We are seeing it, and that will destroy the foolish notion of covenant theology that the church has totally replaced Israel. We have replaced Israel in her role as lights of the world for now, till the reunion is established, but it's not permanent, number one, and number two, God has not written Israel off. He How do they come up with that goofy theology? Well, there's no point in staying on that. You look over and you just look at the map nowadays. Look at a modern map and you see the words Israel. There they are. They're back. God put them there. The devil didn't put them there. Man certainly didn't put them there. Man did everything he could to stop them from getting there. And God had so gifted the Jewish people that they called in their markers on the leaders of the world because they had made such contributions through banking and science and all sorts of contributions. God put them back in that land. And anyway, this implies that they will be evicted again, this eighth verse. I will bring them back. Well, they're there now. Is he talking about bringing the exiled Jews from Babylon back? No, enough of them are already there. The implication is that they're going to be evicted again. We can see that clearly because we have the whole record. We know what happened. In 70 AD, that began their last eviction. There will not be another, but they will come close. And so it is a phenomenon to men. The man won't even think about it. He won't even think about how Israel has landed where she has. If this were anybody else, they would be tooting their horn. If it were the Greeks rebuilding their ruins, they'd be all over the place. Oh, Mount Olympia, we've got the Parthenon is back. But no, it's the Jews. They don't even want open dialogue about something like this. But it's right on schedule to God's prophetic calendar. Here in verse 8, he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God in truth and righteousness. And so they will be his people. God will later refer to them again as Jacob. The church is never referred to as Jacob. It is the Jewish people. And again, for those of you who may not understand, the Jews as a people are the chosen people to bring forth Messiah and then establish the millennial kingdom in Jerusalem. That does not mean that unrighteous Jews are automatically saved from the wrath of sin and they die in rejection of Jesus Christ. Two different things, an individual and versus a people, a nation. And so this covenant theology, which is a cursed theology, has promised that because Israel rejected the Messiah, God has completely and eternally abandoned them as the chosen people. And that is not scriptural. That instead of them, again, as I mentioned, the church now makes up the chosen people. After Pentecost, every reference to Israel is not Israel, it is the church. What a ball of confusion. And First Peter, he talks about the church. She does have this light right now, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. And you shall proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And that is Jew and Gentile alike. Israel, though, the people are still under God's protection. And their destiny is to be restored. The reunion will begin at the middle part of the Great Tribulation. Again, Antichrist comes to power. Romans, I'm going to repeat this verse later this evening again, but in case you haven't heard, this is what the Bible says about Israel, Romans 11:26. And so all Israel will be saved. Now the church, if it meant the church is already saved. It's an unnecessary redundancy. Some redundancies are necessary. That would not be one of them. So, again, all Israel will be saved as it is written. And when it was written about the Jewish people, that nation of people. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. And, again, that is not the church. I want to just drive that home in case I don't know if you'll meet anybody who has that. And along with that theology is the kingdom stuff, you know. We've got to be good enough for Messiah to come back. He'll never come back that way. Knowing what God has said about the Jewish people as the apple of his eye, I would not want to be you messing with writing them off as a people. there is permanency attached to them, and not only them. Verse 9, thus says Yahweh of hosts, let your hands be strong, you who have been hearing in these days these words by the mouth of the prophets who spoke in the days of the foundation, in the day the foundation was laid for the house of Yahweh of hosts, that the temple might be built. And so this, in the midst of building, rebuilding the temple, he is reminding them that from the day of Zerubbabel laying the foundation to its present construction, to be strong. In verse 10, for behold, these days there were no wages for man, nor any hire for beast. There was no peace from the enemy for whoever went out or came in, for I set all men, everyone, against his neighbor. So he's telling again how the situation was when they first resumed the construction of the temple. He's going over this again with them. And that would be 17 years before the prophet is now writing. But Haggai, 2 years earlier, had said this very thing that he is saying, that a new day is here now. And conditions will not be as he is describing, the days where there were no wages for hire, no beast and no peace, and the enemy was around. This is now going to go away. Haggai chapter 2. And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the first day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid. Consider it. And that is that things would be different. But God set them against themselves, the Jews, because he was forced to withdraw himself. And so Isaiah 57, there is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. I'm sure when Isaiah wrote that, he relished in that one little clause, says my God. We can say that when we share our faith. This is the authority that's been given to the church. We can say, my God says that if you repent and come to Christ and Christ alone, you will be saved from the wrath that Christ suffered on the cross in your place. And if you don't come, then the wrath of God abides on you. You have no Savior. Verse 11 now of Zechariah 8. But now I will not treat the remnant of this people as in former days, says Yahweh of armies. And when we think of armies, we always think of a militant force, but that is not necessary when we're doing it. The Lord of hosts is still armies of people, and it's just a countless multitude. Verse 12, for the seed shall be prosperous, the vine shall give its fruit, the ground shall give her increase, and the heavens shall give their due. I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all these, as Haggai had said. Verse 13, and it shall come to pass that just as you were a curse among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Do not fear. Let your hands be strong. Now here's an interesting thought. God has been saying since the days of Abraham that they would be a blessing. Well, that's not fully realized yet, but it is through Messiah. But what about through the nation? Well, of course we're blessed. We say it all the time. You get doubt about your scripture, look at Israel. Just remember, this is all prophesied. This is all, your word is trustworthy. All the forces that are pressing against you to doubt what is written, just look at the map. And in that, you are blessed. And that is very meaningful, because there are those that don't have it. And you say, who? All the other religions of the world. They don't have that. All they have is insistence and nothing else. No spiritual feature. Nothing outside of the human experience to validate their claims of righteousness. Well, God is marching forward in the liberation of the earth will accompany these events. When these things happen to Israel, the whole earth is going to be blessed. It will be the liberation of the planet. The world system will be gone. It will be the messianic system. There will be, or the Christ system, the Christian system. There will be no more of what we have now. I like reading these old prophets. Isaiah 63, to console those who mourn in Zion. This is when, of course, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he has anointed me to preach. And after that part of the day of vengeance, then Isaiah resumes. And that day of vengeance will be over when Messiah comes. To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And again, where's the church while all this human stuff is still going on? The church is with him. We are with him. We're in a whole nother zone. These will be the still earthlings, people who have not experienced death, who will now be brought into an Eden-like environment without the not necessarily, you know, the birds of paradise and all that stuff. They'll have cities and buildings and farms. And as we've said, the North Pole will be developed. It will be all ice and frozen. The desert will bloom. There will be radical changes. And that will all be kid stuff for us, having come from heaven. I mean, it's just like, well, Lord, what do you want me to do? And we'll be off doing it. Someone has got to be in a position of authority because, again, the sinful nation will belong, sinful nature will belong to the inhabitants, and those who are born during the millennial age will still be born with a sinful nature. Just Satan won't be here to ignite that nature and cause it to burn out of control, and you won't have governments, human governments, feeding it and allowing it. Verse 14, for thus says Yahweh of armies, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent. So again, in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. It's the equivalent of the book of Revelation and John telling the church that there is a heaven, and God is going to reward, and he's going to bless. Well, the Jews are getting that here. God is promising them. He's saying, just as I was determined to judge you, put you in exile, and bring you back and restore you, I have even a greater plan for you. And the Jews did not really, they didn't have enough information to understand, as we understand, God's plan for the millennial kingdom. And then after 1,000 years, Satan is let loose. There will be a rebellion, not of those who of the righteous who have come back with the Lord, and that will be squelched instantly. And then a new heaven and a new earth, and then God goes silent pretty much after that. On what I mean, you can just imagine a God with his creative powers and his character. What is in store? The universe remains to be developed. There will be work, no question. But work won't be work. Work will be fun. That is possible, and some of you know that. Some of you have had jobs or assignments on your job that actually you say, I can't believe they pay me to do this. And that's how it will be in glory. Well, verse 15, so again, in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. That's because they were fearing. And we do too. As Christians, with all this information, we still fear. And God still says the same thing. Don't fear. Thank God he doesn't scream it at us. But Ezekiel ends his writings this way. The name of the city from that day shall be, the Lord is there. God is there. Surely God is in this place, and I knew it not, said Jacob. Well, they won't be saying that anymore. The whole world will know, because again, Romans 11, all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer, that we know him, Jesus Christ, will come out of Zion, and he will return, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In Antichrist, he won't turn any ungodliness away. He will be ungodly. So God, again, never encourages his people to be fearful or weak or to be faithless. And he doesn't crush us when we are. We all have a fallen nature that will do that, that will crush us, that will encourage us to give up, to quit. This is what John says. He says, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. In Romans, he put it this way, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. I'm still working on that one. I'm not really good at glorying in tribulations. Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance. Well, I'd like to skip that step and just get to the, you know, the blessings. And perseverance, character. And character, hope. And this is true. Because you find somebody who is low caliber character and their hope is confused at best. It's not defined. It's not systematic. It's not attached to, you can't, there's no anchor. It doesn't, nothing holding it. They're just making it up. He continues, but in Romans 5, verse 4, but if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. And so faith, believing what is not visible to the human eye and the human touch, but has certainly been seen by the spiritual nature, it perseveres. And that is the message to someone who's going through junk that no human being can stop. Keep the faith. As Paul said, finally there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. And then he goes on, I have kept the faith. I've finished the race. I have fought the good fight. I am done. I'm out of here. But he kept the faith. That was outstanding to him, and it is outstanding to us, and it is a relief to bury our dead and say they kept the faith. Verse 16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. Well, these sins specified were those evidently quite common amongst these repatriates here. Falsehood, perjury, injustice, and unrest. Well, that's what you're going to get. Well, you've got a bunch of liars, liars under oath, liars in the court system, or just corruption in the court system. You're going to have unrest. And so God is now addressing. He's now working back towards that delegation from Bethel that came up and said, do we have to keep these feasts? God is going to, he's now beginning to say to him, this is what I want. This is what I've always wanted. I didn't want these man-made stuff. This will make you special to me. We know that this is the courts because he says, speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates. Well, the gates, that's the city hall. It was the war room also. It's where they planned war. It's where civil disputes were settled. It was where the kingdom was planned. It was the capital place. And it was lacking. The Jews had easily drifted back. What did they have to hold them? Well, they had the prophets. God would raise them up. And so the reason given for avoiding these sins, we know to be this. God hates them. And what defines my fellowship with God is I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. And when you don't have that formula, you're a mess. If you love what God hates and you hate what he loves, you have fellowship with darkness. And they're not to have fellowship with each other. And our nature as born-again believers, we strive to come into conformity to his will. The flesh fights, but the spirit fights back. We don't just take it. Even in sorrow, if we're just sorrowful over it, at least there's some hope there, as opposed to the person whose conscience has been seared with a hot iron and couldn't care less. Yeah, I don't have any problem with this. It's hard. It's hard when you have you're talking to Christians, you say, this is a flagrant sin. This is not, well, I wonder if it's bad. And you know it's bad. And they say in return, so what? I'm doing it. Whether they verbalize it or simply get up and go do it. It's a tragedy. Verse 17, let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath. For all these are things that I hate, says the Lord. It's a funny thing about loving a false oath. You don't like it so much when you're the victim. You only benefit from it when you've, oh, sure, I'll pay you back. And you don't because you had no intention to. Oh, sure, I'll do the construction job for you. I'll put the addition on and you'll get, you know, the best materials that are, can be found. And he's lying. And so God is saying, I see these things. Sounds like the 16th and 17th verse, you'd think this was one of the apostles preaching, because this is what they said. You know, why did they have to say this to the church? Because, yeah, the sinful nature, but many of those people coming into the church knew idols were false. They were coming into Christianity, and they were dragging in with them all their baggage, a lifetime of living the wrong way. And these things had to be plucked out like weeds in a garden. You just got to get on your hands and knees and pull them. Well, Roundup makes life a lot easier, but anyway, can any claim Christ as their Savior and be not moved by this? God hates many things. Many things are abominable to God. It is a fact of Scripture. Proverbs 6, I read this often, intentionally. Verses 16 through 19. These six things Yahweh hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. That's quite emphatic. A proud look. Arrogance. A lying tongue. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. And one who sows discord among brethren, troublemaker. So you have a look, a tongue, hands, the heart, the feet. You have the speaking, and you have the sowing. All of that is discord in heaven. I'd like a bumper sticker of that. Proverbs 6:19. You know, you get all these bumpers, you know, Jesus saves. I'd like to have one of these, too. He does save, but it's not enough information to get anyone saved. You have to give them more of the gospel. So you cannot truly love something without truly hating something else. And this is biblical again. If you love the truth, you're going to hate lies. You're going to hate it when you find it in your own life. If you break something, you bump somebody's car, you got to own it. You can't just like, oh, quick, before they come out, let's go. Not if you're a Christian. You're going to hate the lie. If you love your child, you will hate anything that seeks to harm your child. The psalmist put it this way, through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Psalm 31, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in Yahweh. Because there's a consequence. That's why he hates those idol lovers. There's a consequence. They enable a society to be perverted, corrupt. We're living in this right now. Our culture stampeding towards perversity. Imagine if the wicked witch Jezebel got the controls to the White House. We wouldn't be here now. We'd be behind bars. All right, that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but it not too much. Anyway, verse 18, I thank you, Lord, for saving us. An effective and open door has been made available to us, and hopefully we've taken steps to do something with this window of opportunity that God has given to us to preach the gospel. Verse 18, then the word of Yahweh of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Yahweh of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth month, the fast of the seventh month, the fast of the tenth month shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feast for the house of Judah. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Now, here's the final answer to their question. Let's go back to their question in Zechariah 7, 2 and 3. When people sent from Bethel men to the house of God, to inquire before Yahweh and to ask the priests who are in the house of Yahweh of armies and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Well, the answer, of course, was in the scripture. God only mandated one fast, the Day of Atonement, for one day. They concocted these fasts. And God is saying here, it's good that he adds cheerful feasts to oppose the fast instead of just saying having cheerful fast. Say, I want you to be happy as you're being miserable. That's not what he's saying. He is saying, I want you to do away with walking around with the sad face and the holier-than-thou look. I want you to rejoice in your faith. I want grace to abound. So he says, therefore, love, truth, and peace. That's what goes with joy. And if you lose truth and you lose peace, you have unrest. You don't have joy. And I fear many Christians, they're not honest with themselves. They believe the silly things that come into their heads without filtering them through the Word of God before the people of God. And then they resent being corrected. And they get bitter and critical, narrow-minded. And they give up the sweet for the bitter and act like the bitter is sweet. They're living in a world that's false. And the only claim they have is, well, I believe Jesus is my Savior. Yeah, well, that's true, and thank God you're going to heaven. But ooh, can we get there quickly? Because you're making him even more miserable down here if you're stuck with somebody. Have you ever had a Christian nut co-worker? I have. I mean, you can't even pour ice water on them to stop them. You just, anything, you hit them with a fire. It's just miserable. Their theology is so messed up and they repeat it. It's like, shut up, that's not what that verse means. They never found the body. Okay, back to this. So, in the end, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. That's what it comes down to. You created these feasts. Those weren't my thoughts. And you were sorry that you had to go through this stuff while you were going through it, but I never put it on you. And so God gives them their ways. Therefore, love, truth, and peace. Be delighted in what God has given, not the misguided things of men. Verse 20, thus says Yahweh of hosts, people shall come, inhabitants from many cities. Well, Isaiah 2, I'm not going to read it, but Isaiah 2 really covers this 2 through 4 rather in depth. And verse 21 now, the inhabitants of the city shall go to another saying, let us continue to go and pray before Yahweh and seek Yahweh of armies, I myself will go also. How many times have we read that, Yahweh of armies? 22, almost, not there yet. Well, at this point, he is saying in the millennial age, where verse 20 says, then the Lord of hosts people shall yet come inhabitants of many cities. He's talking about Gentiles. And the inhabitants, leading up to the Gentiles, the inhabitants of one city shall go to another city, saying, let us continue to go and pray before Yahweh and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go. Zeal is characterizing this global pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship Jesus Christ. It won't be like it is now. God's going to turn it right side up. There will be no more, or there will be a greater need for hotels in Jerusalem than hospitals. There will be great need for restaurants, more roads, more airports to handle the traffic that will be coming into Jerusalem. And what a beautiful picture, how opposite it will be of what we have now. Verse 22, yes, and he continues to develop this, yes, many peoples and strong nations shall come and seek Yahweh of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Again, the world system will be gone. And they're going to, the population of the planet, especially in the earlier days of the millennial reign, not the initial days, there'll be a lot of learning going on there. But as time goes on, this will be widespread, developed, it will be global. Verse 23, thus says Yahweh of hosts, in those days, now here comes what ties it all in those days, 10 men from every language of the nation shall grasp the sleeve of a Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. The Jews will be stirred, the Gentiles will be stirred. This will be just it's not like that now. Nobody's grabbing the arms of the Jews and say, hey, let's go to Jerusalem and let's worship your God. was the opposite. And so it's in those days, not these days. Never has the Jew been this popular with mankind, but he will be then. It will be a new type of Jewish person than what we see today. Today we see victims of Judaism, rabbinical Judaism, but then we will see descendants who have the connected to Abraham who will be totally in love with God. 10 being that unity number made up of parts, like the 10 commandments or the 10 plagues that struck Pharaoh. There's a unity there, but there's parts that belong to it. And so there's this collage of people, 10 men from every language. It just how many? It's not meant to be literal, of course. It's meant to be emphatic that there's going to be this rush to the Jew. Imagine if now people would say, tell me more about your Christ. I want to go to church with you. I want to worship. Well, that does happen on a small scale. You've privileged to lead someone to Christ, and they're into it. They want the church, and they're growing. And you see them starting to get too much speed, you've got to speed up yourself. I'm not going to let this rookie pass me. That's not going to happen because I'm proud of being a good Christian. Oh, bad humor. Oh, we're almost done. So we are attracted to the Old Testament, to the Jewish people of the Old Testament, because we share that Yahweh who is Christ, and it will be so in the millennial reign. So we close with this verse out of Isaiah, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And we will be a big part of ministering and influencing and encouraging the multitudes that will be alive during that age. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We know it is true. May it contribute to our personal perseverance in the faith, because in this life there are many adversaries, but there are also many opportunities. And may we see those opportunities that come from you, and may we do something with them. May it not pass us by. And may you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.